Thank you, Chase. Appreciate you stepping in so quickly this morning. I did get update on Jeff. They did take him, our medical team jumped into action this morning as he had to leave the platform. He had started some new blood pressure meds and seemed to have dropped his level too low. So thanks to our Grace Medical team. Thank you to the EMS guys that came. There were three ambulances that showed up, so they were ready to roll. But he's doing well. His blood pressure has been normalized, and so he may even be watching. We love you, brother, if you're out there, if you're tuning in. And again, thank you to the team for stepping up. Also, I want to say it was great to see, Ken, it was great to see you in the baptistry there, and it's great to see your family here. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out. And where's Michael? I just saw Pastor Michael in the, oh, you went over there. Okay, so everybody's bumped around a little bit. Pastor Michael, it had kind of a rough go for a little while there, but man, have you turned a corner, my friend. You look great, and it's great to see you, and we're praying for you guys. Yeah, welcome Michael and Betsy into the house, and You really look good, man. You really look good. The same can't be said of Pastor Frank. He's still ugly as they come, but he is doing better. So if you're watching Dr. Kat, I love you, but all those years of torture in seminary, it's coming back to you, isn't it, brother? So he's doing better, doing much better after a really serious bout with COVID. And the Ratliffs were here today. They were in the first service. Miss Deb's battling brain cancer, so you're going to pray for them. Bob Bell, as he continues to make recovery. And we need your prayers at the Lewis home. We've had a new baby come into the Lewis house this past week, a chocolate lab puppy. So she's got a lot of training to do. I didn't know that much stuff could come out of a tiny animal, but she's going to be a good bird dog one day, we pray. So we'll see. We're talking about standing strong, aren't we? It's real life and real hurt and real hope. And I want us to learn a verse together as we learn a new verse out of every chapter. It's been since before Thanksgiving that we were here, but we are going to power through now in this late winter season, and we're going to finish this book before I jump back into the Old Testament and give you something. But we're going to talk about this verse right now, and then next week I'll explain it. Let's start memorizing it, though. 1 Peter 4:8. Join me, guys. Say it with me. You ready? And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a good word. And we're going to talk about what that actually means next week, but this week we're going to try to get back in. Let me give you a refresher for those that maybe it's been a while or maybe you haven't been in on the 1 Peter series at all. Peter's really teaching about how do we do life as Christians in the midst of suffering, in trial and storm and hardship and heartache. And so really what we get to this week and next week, the next 2 weeks, when we're talking about encouragement, we're going to get to the pinnacle of his teaching on this subject of suffering. How can we do it as Christ followers? The balance in the letter is on suffering and the centrality of hope. How do we suffer and still have hope? How do we deal with the crazy all around us? And how do we remember that our true citizenship is not here, it's in heaven? I want to give two plugs. The first plug is Wednesday nights. I just started a brand new series Wednesday called What's So Great About Heaven. It's going to be more of an interactive series. I've got a smart board I'm using up here, and I'd love for you to come out. If you can't get out here on Wednesday nights at 6:30 to the worship center, at least check us out online or podcast. You can watch any way you can think of. We're out there, so tune in. So I would love to have you come. Second thing we want to do is remind you, if you're a guest today, maybe it's a first time, maybe it's your 100th time, but you've never told us who you are. Myself, along with my beautiful bride, will be standing over here in just a little bit. We'd love to get your information and just say thanks for coming. We're going to also give a missions gift in your honor this week if you'll tell us who you are. We're going to support one of our local ministries like Street Hope or Emerald Youth Foundation or one of those great ministries. So come and let us know who you are, okay? And so we're talking about keeping a heavenly perspective. That's what we're looking at on Wednesday nights. And in this section we're going to look at today, I think Peter's just reminding us that we've got to learn to flesh out our faith in the midst of oppression, in the midst of persecution. Now, I believe we don't really, truly grasp biblical persecution in America just yet. It may be coming, but it's not here yet. But we got to be ready. So in chapter 4, Peter continues this dominant theme, and we get some practical instruction on living the Christian life in a hostile world. That being said, I got a question for you. It's three words long, and I want to see what it brings to your mind. First thing that pops into your head, okay? Who's the boss? A couple of husbands looked at their wives. No, guys, not that. What's the first thing that pops into your head? Who's the boss? First thing that pops into my head is Tony Danza and Alyssa Milano. She graced my wall in my bedroom for several years when I was a young man. She's nowhere near as hot as you, baby, but when she was young, Alyssa Milano, who's the boss? Now she's become an adult, and she's crazy as a sprayed cockroach, right? But I don't know. Alyssa Milano. But who's the boss? That's the question. Is it your spouse? No, not really. Is it your employer? No. Your supervisor? Not really. Who's the boss in the country? Is it Biden Harris? No, not really. They occupy some seats of importance, but they're not really in charge. We know. Is it the UN? Could the UN be in charge? Is it 9 people called Supreme Court justices? Who's in charge? Who's making sure that all is going as it should? Well, there's really only one answer, right? It's the God of the Bible, the God who is Father, who is Son, who is Holy Spirit. The only real boss, the only leader, the only one that's got it all figured out is the God who created you. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it's a good thing God's not dependent upon your belief in him. God is, whether you acknowledge him or not. He created you, whether you know it, and he will expect and one day demand allegiance. Now, here's the thing. You have a choice to do it now, willingly, or one day you'll be forced to bow and then separated. And what I think Peter's getting at here is, Christian, brother, sister, don't lose heart. God's in control. Don't be like you used to be. You're different now. You're transformed now. Be a new man, a new woman, a new boy, and a new girl. How do we get there? Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Now that your feeling's back in your legs from standing a while, stand again, and let's pick it up. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, that connects what he said last time. We'll review in a little bit. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we, so brothers and sisters, we Christians, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean just non-Jew. That just means lost folks. A lot of times those words are used interchangeably. So we've acted like the lost guys enough. What did that look like? Well, we used to walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these things, they, the non-believer, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So they speak evil of you. But they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are presently dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We'll unpack it all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that you put before us. Now I pray that we would listen carefully because there is eternal truth right here, right in front of us. Lord, we know you're speaking. Now we're listening. And my prayer is that we'll leave applying this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, be seated. If you have notes, feel free to jot them down. Go to the app if you want or your Grace Notes sheet. Just a couple of simple truths today and some subpoints. First of all, let's talk about this mind of Christ idea. Having the mind of Christ brings suffering into the proper perspective. We know that perspective drives reality. Oftentimes what we think we saw becomes our reality. Oh, I'm sure of it. I've been deer hunting and I just knew some monster buck was in behind me. And my perception was he's coming, I'm ready to draw or fire or whatever it is. But the reality was it was a stinking gray squirrel, right? Or maybe a coyote trying to sneak through the woods. So perception often drives reality, but they're not the same. So having the mind of Christ brings suffering into proper perspective. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says this, when life is easy, we drift into carelessness and sin, but suffering changes our values and goals. Very true in my own life. Suffering turns me around in a way that just the easy street doesn't do it. So like a fiery furnace, God is purifying us. He's taking off the impurities through the heat. See, Christ suffered that he could save us from our sin and ourself. And so as we suffer, folks, listen, we got to learn to hate sin. One day I'll share the full story that we went through several years ago. I'm not going to get into it today, but it was a really, really challenging time in our lives, in our family. And rather than move away from God and raise a fist of anger, our family made a choice to lift hands of praise, to say, suffering should make us hate sin more and love God more. Mylon used to have a song, love God, hate sin. And suffering should make you love God but hate sin all the more. You see, to have the mind of Christ means I identify with Jesus in his own suffering that saves us. You can read all about it in Romans 6. I've got it in your notes. But it's important that we do what Peter says, arm yourself with the same mind. In other words, Jesus looked at his suffering a certain way. He looked at his suffering as having a greater or grander purpose. And so when we're like Christ, when we're thinking like Christ, suffering doesn't make us bitter. Suffering makes us better. When I typed that, and I know you've heard this before, I'm sure, but I noticed there's only one letter difference between bitter and better. What's the letter? I. Only one letter difference. We take that first D and we convert it to an I. And so I wrote it like this. What's the difference between bitter and better? I am. And you've probably experienced this. When I focus solely on me, woe is me, a root of bitterness may set in. But when I focus on the Lord and his big picture, I remember something important. I remember first, God's got this. And I remember second, suffering is seasonal. Suffering does not last forever. And you might say, yeah, but it's been a long road, or I have a special needs child, or I have this physical thing, and it seems like I'm always suffering. Well, listen to me. Even if you live to be 100 with that, from birth to death, even a century, suffering is seasonal. Because what is a century in light of eternity? Nothing. A century in light of forever? A blip on the radar screen of time. It's nothing. It's like getting out of the car this morning. We got here early as we do every Sunday. And I looked at Cindy and I said, "Ooh, it is cold this morning." And she looked at me and without skipping a beat said, "It's East Tennessee in January." And I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's supposed to be cold. If I got out of the truck and started sweating like we would do in Florida when it might have been 70 or 80, even in the morning time, it would have been weird. But we know the cold won't last forever. We know there's a time coming called spring when things begin to warm up, when things begin to change, they begin to green up, and then it's turkey hunting time. Praise God. You see, all of those things happen because it's seasonal. You see, the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of Jesus didn't last forever. Oh, he suffered. And he suffered a lot. But 3 days after they killed him, by the power of God, he was raised to new life so that he could ascend to the right hand of God and where he mediates for you and for me, because even his suffering was seasonal. And he says, listen, come to me, trust me, believe in me. But sometimes things get tough and we begin to whine and moan. I was preaching a revival. In fact, I had done 3 revivals back to back in the midst of finishing a PhD years ago. And I was preaching, and all of a sudden I noticed I drooled on my notes. And I can spit a lot too. Sorry, guys. Just it is what it is. But I was like, bloop. And then I noticed my eyes started doing funny things. And then I noticed my mouth started really beginning to pull to one side. Now, of course, I'm preaching thinking I'm having a stroke right here in front of these folks. Go home, it gets worse, call some medical friends in the church, in our church, and they said, we know your schedule, you've been running ragged, you probably got a virus that's led to Bell's palsy. Y'all heard of Bell's palsy? It's not a stroke or anything, but it makes you feel like you're having one. And so for several weeks, I had to sleep with one eye taped because it wouldn't close. Every time I tried to eat or drink something, it would just kind of fall out of my mouth. It's pretty gnarly. And I thought, Lord, here I am doing all this for you. I'm in seminary and I'm studying and I'm preaching all these revivals and our church is growing and we're building stuff and we're doing this and we're doing that. And I was just, and I was just crying to myself. And it was as though the Lord just said, hey, Bubba, why don't you worry less about what you do for me and learn to rest in me? And that's a big, big difference. Because you can think, look at me, God. Look at what I've done for you. And I think the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills and the hills is saying, yeah, Bubba, I don't really need you. But the things you get to do are a blessing for you and for others. And so I think I was reminded in my season of Psalm 46:1, that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And I think I was reminded that at the end of that psalm, it says, be still and know that I'm God. Just breathe. Christians, we would do good to take that advice today. Instead of getting bitter, get better. And see, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered. Therefore, it connects it to what we've already read. He died in our place. He suffered to pay the price for our sin. And because of that, we can have his mind. In fact, he even says, arm yourself with this mind. The word mind really means intent or attitude. And when he says arm yourself, it's military terminology in the Greek language. It means get ready for battle. The enemy hates your guts and he's coming after you. And so just get ready. Put on this soldier mentality and say, you know what? I realize my outlook determines my outcome, and so I'm going to look at this differently. I'm going to believe that God's got my best interest in mind, even if I don't see it this side of heaven. You see, we got to understand that it's easy for all of us to backslide very quickly. It's true of many characters in the Bible. I love this story Warren Wiersbe told. He said, a friend of mine met at a restaurant to have lunch. It's one of those places where the lights are low and you need a miner's helmet to find your table. He said, we'd been seated several minutes before we started looking at the menu. And I remarked that I was amazed how easily I could read it. And my friend said, yes, it doesn't take long for us to get accustomed to the darkness. Just like your eyes change in those fancy restaurants. Why do they keep the lights so dim, folks? Do you know why? Because the fancier the restaurant, the smaller the portion you get. That's why they keep the lights dim. I'm just helping you out. And so how is it that we adjust so quickly? Well, we do it with our eyes. We do it with our lives. The darkness gets all around us, and it's easy to get acclimated. But the suffering that Christ endured was in part because of the righteous life he lived. See, he was a light in the darkness, but the darkness hated the light. The darkness was like, we got to push out the light. And they tried, and they failed. So as believers, we adopt that attitude that my suffering is for a greater purpose. No, you're not suffering to save the world, but you may be suffering to be a testimony to some. You may be suffering to be a witness to those watching. Now, what does this mean, though? Because he who suffered, or for he who suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Does that mean if I suffer enough, I'm no longer a sinner? No, not exactly. Some people say, well, that's talking about Jesus, see? He who suffered ceased from sin, but that's not the context. The context is about us. The context is about believers living in a world among unbelievers. And how do you do this thing? How do you live this life? And so I think most theologians agree, and I'm certainly in the camp that says, look, doesn't suggest we'll never sin again if you suffer. Sometimes you sin more because you get angry with God or you shake your fist or you run away. And through suffering, we're not magically pole vaulted to the next level of spiritual maturity. But through suffering, you often grow quicker. You often grow deeper. Your faith often gets stronger. So what does it mean to cease from sin then? Well, when you forsake sin, when you repent, there are two things that have to happen. Repentance means I change my mind, I change my thinking, and I change my ways. But it also means I'm not only turning away from sin and self, I'm turning to Christ and to Christ alone. And then if I'm seeking to follow him, though I will not be perfect, the sin in my life is getting less and less and less. So when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, sin begins to diminish. It may never go away. In fact, certainly for us, it won't go away this side of heaven, but it diminishes down. And when we become serious about serving Jesus, you better believe Satan's going to become serious about attacking us individually and attacking us corporately. But the Lord has promised victory to those who will stand, James 4. So having the mind of Christ bring suffering into the proper perspective. God, what are you teaching me? I know you're the boss. I know you're in control, but what are you teaching me? How am I learning? How am I exhibiting Christ-likeness in the midst of the storm? And then what happens? The second thing is the new way of thinking leads to a new way of living. You got to think right to live right. 2 and 3. He says, look, this sin's going away that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but now we're living different. We're living for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing what the Gentiles or the non-believers do. They've been walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He said, you are wasting your time with that garbage. Who has ever found hope at the bottom of a bottle or a jar of pills? Nobody. We direct our hearts and minds toward living out the will of God regardless of cost. And it may seem high today in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to believers, and yet in eternity it's worth every penny it cost us today. What a difference it makes to a watching world when we're the real deal. Let me break it down this way, okay? Let me give you three things. Right thinking reveals God's will, and then it reforms our behavior. Too many people think, if I'll straighten up, if I'll stop doing this and I'll start doing that, then I'll start being reformed, and then I'll come to church, or I'll do this, or I'll give God that. Your thinking's out of whack. As a man thinks, so is he. It starts in the mind, in the heart. The Bible uses that idea of heart and mind, but they're somewhat interchangeable. You see, by right thinking, I mean biblically informed thinking. You're never going to understand the will of God apart from the Word of God. And so when you begin to understand this Word, then the Holy Spirit allows you to apply this Word, and in the application of this Word, you learn, you grow, you mature. You're not perfect, but the correct application of knowledge is wisdom. That's what the Word means. The correct application of knowledge is wisdom. But you got to think right. I don't know how many baseball players we got in the room, but I was a baseball kid. I was kind of a fanatic about baseball, left-hander. Most of my baseball life, I played first base. I could get on the bag and stretch way out to catch a ball with my right hand, and I loved baseball. One year as a teenager, I don't know what exactly how old I was, but I was asked to play church softball with our team while we were simultaneously playing baseball. We had some pretty good teams, some championship teams way back in the day. The problem was I messed myself up. And so now I'm watching this slow softball come lobbing in versus a fast pitch baseball or a curve or whatever it was, a breaking ball, and I couldn't hit either one of them. I got in a hitting slump or a batting slump. Any of you that have ever been in a batting slump, you know what that feels like. The truth is, physically, I could hit either that larger softball or that smaller baseball, but mentally, it got in my head, and I had a horrible time that season. And anybody that's ever had a block, maybe a writer's block, a relationship block, something going on, you know that 99% of the time it's in your head. And if you can start thinking right about it, thinking biblical about it, it's going to get better. You see, verse 3 here is very bluntly saying, enough. Stop that old life and old way of living. And very quickly, you kind of have this staccato rhythm. He just pumps out these different kinds of sin. It's not all inclusive, guys. But very quickly, what he says is that is past tense. In fact, the Greek means past and done, never to be repeated. And so you get these words popping up, right? In the New King James, it starts with lewdness. That might be translated debauchery or lust. And it refers to kind of an unbridled, unrestrained living. Has a lot to do with sexual morality or even violence. And it says, you guys used to be like that. Then he gives this string, drunkenness or revelries, orgies could be translated there, carousing, drinking parties, all of these past things you guys were involved in. He said, it's time. What did Joey say on Full House? Y'all remember Joey from Full House? He said, cut it out. Do you remember that? Just cut it out. Be done with it. It's over. Quit living that way. He said, these things are detestable, or he called them abominable idolatries. Sexual and alcoholic excesses became idols in people's lives, particularly in the Roman culture. You know, it's been 2,000 years, nearly. We're still tempted with all of those things. But the Bible says those don't dictate your present or your future. Those are behind you. Sin, MacArthur said, sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. I think this week as I'm preparing this message about Joseph, if you're reading our Bible reading plan for grace, you're reading about the end of Genesis, Joseph. And Joseph was tempted. You remember when Potiphar's wife came after him? She said, hey, lie with me, lie with me. How can I do this thing and sin against God? And he ran from the house and left his jacket in her hand, and she got him thrown in the dungeon. And down in the dungeon, Joseph remains faithful. Not just for a short time, but for a couple of years, he remains faithful until God in his sovereignty raised him up to be second in the land of Egypt, only behind Pharaoh. He did the right thing even when nobody was watching. Now listen to this. He did the right thing even when it made him suffer. Because through the suffering in God's sovereignty, God brought him to a place of leadership. Having the mind of Christ brings suffering into the proper perspective, and this new way of thinking leads us to a new way of living. And finally, and this point is so true, others may find us strange, but only God's judgment matters. Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't care what anybody else thinks? Well, let me temper that. Ultimately, live life for an audience of one. You're never going to please everybody. Don't try. Some of y'all this morning, you're probably sitting in here freezing to death, just praying, oh God, please let them find the heat in this church. Some of you may be out there and you may be boiling. I'm not going to point to anybody, but some of you ladies out there may be saying, this place is on fire, I'm dying. And you're at a particular age and stage of life where you just get hot real quick. I couldn't please you. I could put this chiller unit on 60 and that one over there on 80, and it would still be 70 degrees in here, and it cost us a lot of money and nobody would be happy. For some of you, the music is always too loud, and for some, crank it up, Bubba. It's never loud enough until my teeth rattle out of my skull. I get it. And so I do think we temper this and we pay attention that other people are watching, and we don't want to be a bad witness, so we do care to some degree how we come across, but at the end of the day, only God's judgment matters. Because here's the deal. If any of you ever came to Christ, did any of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but let me ask the question, did any of you come to Christ after living through a season a little bit like what I'm reading about? Doesn't have to be the exact sins, but in other words, you weren't just saved as a youngster in church, but you've been through some stuff. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to wake up and say, oh God, if you just help me feel better, I'll never do that again. You've lived it. When you came to Christ, if you were around that kind of bunch, if that's kind of the people you hung out with, when you came to Christ, were you able to keep most of your old friends that weren't Christians? Or did your friends change? About 99% of the time, if your friends are mostly lost and you get saved, most of the time your friends end up changing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a witness to them, but I'm simply saying that's the way it is, because a lot of times the world's not looking at us through rose-colored glasses. A lot of times they're looking at us when we get saved, when we come to Christ, and say, you're just a bunch of narrow-minded, hateful bigots. Most of y'all are prejudiced, and you are judgmental, and you are unkind, and you say, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and they look at the church in a way that says, no, 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 no. And so there's this disconnect. But see, what happens is the world thinks it's strange when we no longer join them in such things. They think we can't possibly have fun without this, that, or the other. They think we're prudish. But you know, the Bible says you can't worry about that because God's the only judge. And you know, Noah's not mentioned here, but there's something very interesting that happens in verse 4. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Flood. It's the only time in the Bible the word flood is used in a way that doesn't mean Noah's flood. Why do you think he used the word flood? Well, he had just been talking about Noah. He said, basically, Noah was a good dude, and because Noah was a good guy, praise God, we were saved. We were saved even through that water. That water came on the earth, and it judged all of these people, but Noah stayed true to God. He was a just man, and he stayed true, and so this flood came and wiped out. And so Peter, using the same language, says there's this flood across the unbelieving world of dissipation. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, it just means an evil state where people think about nothing but sin. It's a picture, actually, in Greek of a large crowd running a mad, wild race, a melee, a little bit like what we've seen in the news as of late, a melee of pursuing sin, a flood of debauchery, a flood of reckless, wild living. So Peter says, you're in the same position as Noah. You got to stand firm, and everybody around you may be running the other way. You got to be true to who God made you to be, because, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know what that means? That's a reference to Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. It is a reference to what John would later explain to us. There is a day coming when every person will stand to be judged. If you're a Christian today, you'll stand before the bema seat of Christ, meaning you'll stand, and he's not going to judge you based on your works. He'll only judge based on reward. In other words, you have entrance to heaven because of your faith in the finished work of Jesus. He died in your place. He rose from the grave. You said yes to him. I'm not trusting myself to get into heaven. I know I'm not a perfect person, but I'm a forgiven person. And so you're only judged based on reward. You'll get in, but now did your works add up to reward? Now, for those that stand before the great white throne judgment, they don't know Christ. If you're here and you're a Christ denier today, you don't know that you know Christ. You don't know that when you die, you're going to heaven. If you don't have faith, the Bible says you'll stand before the Lord. He'll open books and you'll be judged by your works. And then some of you go, hey, that's great, Bobby. My good outweighs my bad. Wrong thinking. The Bible says this is very simple. If you break one of God's laws, ever told a lie, ever looked lustfully, ever done any of the X, Y, Z, ever done it, you break one law, the Bible says you've broken them all. So now guess what happens to the scale of good and bad? Plus, God's standard is not you and me and being better or worse. God's standard is Jesus, and Jesus was perfect. I don't think there's anybody in this room or out there listening arrogant enough to say you're perfect. The only way you can get in heaven apart from Jesus is to be perfect. And because no one can be perfect, no one gets in heaven apart from Jesus. And so here what happens is we're going to be giving an account. But doing that, saying to people, look, I'm not running in that anymore. Not because that makes me a Christian or not. Not because not drinking or not sleeping around or not doing that doesn't make me a Christian. But because I love God and want to honor him, God's changed me. So the pleasures I get are different than they used to be. People don't understand that. It's just like Chuck Colson. Some of you heard of Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. He was tied up in the Watergate scandal. He was an associate of Richard Nixon in the 70s. During the Watergate trials, Chuck Colson got saved. And I mean saved to the bone. The problem is you had all this liberal media. Can you believe that the media has been liberal more than just the last 4 years? You had all this liberal media that was saying things like, this is a farce. Look at this instant saint. Colson just got saved to try to reduce his prison sentence. And so all of these newspapers, and then you had magazines like Newsweek and Time, that bastion of conservatism, Time came out and said, this guy's a charlatan, and they ridiculed him. But with the passing years, as Colson went into prison and then later was released from federal penitentiary, Colson really began caring for prisoners. When he was inside, he realized how much reform needed to happen. He created two massive ministries, Prison Fellowship and Prison Fellowship International. And until the day he died, 2012, he was 80 years old, Chuck Colson was an incredible witness to a lot of men and women that had been incarcerated, transformed thousands upon tens of thousands of lives. Now listen, I am not crazy enough to stand here and say Chuck Colson was a perfect man. But I'm telling you, Chuck Colson was a radically reformed man. He was a metamorphosized, totally transformed man. And all of those enemies and all of those newspapers that once derided him, when he died, you know what they said? I guess it was the real deal. He was a good fella. He helped a lot of people, even if they didn't agree with his faith. See, I started asking myself some questions a while back. What matters a week from now? What matters a month from now? In fact, every time the dog has an accident, I'm going to have to remind myself this week, will it matter in a week or a month? Because we have carpet cleaner and lots of rags. What matters in a year? What matters 10 years from now? You know, very little things will matter 10 years from now. What about 100 years from now? Is it what others think of me? Or what my maker and sustainer thinks of me, the guy that made me and the guy that keeps me going, my Father, my Creator, God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. How old will you be 100 years from now? Do some math. How old will you be? I'll be 125. Man, that's old, y'all. Just making sure you're listening, give or take 20 years. So how old will you be? What's going on in your life? Will it matter? Not even the worst thing you're dealing with right now, it's going to matter in 100 years. 100 years is a blip on eternity's radar screen. It's a vapor. It's a grass. 100 years. What others think of you? What others posted about you on social media or didn't say? Is that what matters? That's not what matters. So Peter's basically saying, look, you better please the one that counts, the one that's ready to give judgment to the living, those who are alive today, and to the dead, those who have gone on. Now, this verse is a little weird, so let's unpack it as we pull the train in the station. For this reason, the gospel was preached. The good news of Jesus was preached also to those who are dead. Say what? Jesus down there preaching to dead people? No, that's not the testimony of the Bible at all. But he's saying he preached to those who were dead that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What in the world is he getting at? Are you telling me there's a second chance to hear the gospel after you die? No, no, no. Listen to it in a better context. Peter's reminding these brothers and sisters, I know some of your mamas and daddies and some of your grandparents and some of your aunts and uncles and some of your buddies have gone on. And I know they didn't see any reward. They were persecuted. And by the way, Nero's coming to power, and it's going to get a lot worse. Some of you are going to have to look at your son up there serving as a lantern in Nero's garden when they tar him and they light him on fire. And he says, some people have died, just like he told the Thessalonican believers, just like Paul told the Thessalonican believers. Some have already gone to sleep, but don't lose heart. Men judged them in the flesh. Non-believers said, ha, see, your Christ didn't come back. Who do you think you are? You're a believer. You keep looking to the sky. He's not even back yet. They said that for 2,000 years, by the way. You don't have to worry about that. Because what he says here is, look, they are dead, but the gospel was preached to them. In fact, when you look at the Greek, it makes it very clear. The gospel was past tense preached. Now they've already died. So they were judged by men in the flesh, but look what happens. They were dead, but now they live according to God in the Spirit. Because death doesn't mean cease of existence. Death means change of location. You're going to keep on going. Just because I don't see the next page in this book doesn't mean it's not there. I just haven't turned it yet. But when I lift it up and I go to turn it, there's more. Let me show you a trick right here. I was talking about this Wednesday night. You see this? From the moment you were conceived in your mama's belly, you've just lived that. That's all any of you have lived. I don't care how old you are. But when you die, your eyes close in this life, they open in the next. You got all of eternity that's still out there. You need to be ready when the page turns. You need to be ready for what's coming. And here's the deal. I'm going to paraphrase verse 6 for you in a different way. Ready? There are people that are now dead physically, but they're alive with God in the Spirit. They were judged by the world, but it didn't matter. They heard the gospel before they died. They believed. They suffered. They died, many of them, even for their faith. But now they are alive forevermore. So it is better to suffer now and to have eternal glory than to worry about what people think and to miss the boat. You see, there's no suggestion of a second chance for you after you die. Nobody's coming to hell to preach you out. You're just going to be separated from God and from others. Let's review. Having the mind of Christ brings suffering into the proper perspective. So this new way of thinking leads to a new way of living. We get reformed in our thinking, we get reformed in our living. And finally, others may find us strange. In fact, I'll guarantee you, you walk with Jesus enough, they will find you weird. That's all right. Who cares? Man, if you don't find me weird, you're not paying attention. Only God's judgment really matters. Now listen, I'm gonna be real straight with you guys. I love Billy Joel. Y'all know Billy Joel? Some of y'all heathens know Billy Joel now. Do you know Billy Joel? Gracious, acting like all you do is sing hymns. Or somebody this morning says, should we call it hers? I said, ah, woman. That'll sink in for some of y'all in a minute. So stupid. So, I love Billy Joel as an artist. I think he's a phenomenal artist. On my bucket list is to go to Madison Square Garden if they'll ever open the place up again. And I want to see him play Madison Square Garden. Hint, hint, buy me the tickets, baby. And so I want to go see Billy Joel. I love Billy Joel, but I pray for him because that dude is lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He, by his own admission, he's atheist, and he even said, I'm just not a spiritual guy. It's in some of his lyrics. I listen to him on Sirius a lot. They'll do a Billy Joel channel. And Billy makes no bones about it. He didn't believe in God. What an incredible musician. So we're coming back from Miss Lucy's first birthday, and we're listening to a greatest hits album on Billy, on because I've got them all in my phone, and we're hooked up in the truck, we're listening, and one of his songs comes on. I don't even say anything to them because I know they're going to have to hear it twice, so I just let it go on, but I'm thinking, those lyrics, that's what I'm preaching about. That's what Peter's talking about. It's one of his most controversial songs. It's called Only the Good Die Young. Anybody ever heard it? Only the good die young. Y'all heard it? So it's pretty twisted. It starts out, he likes this girl, Virginia. It's a true story, but she's a Catholic girl, and he wants to take her virginity, and so he's trying to come on to Virginia. But because of her chaste nature and her faith, she won't give in to him, and thankfully she doesn't. But Billy keeps pressing. He even said in an interview, the point of the Only the Good Die Young is not so much anti-Catholic as pro-lust. He said, I just thought it was a good thing that I wanted to get her in bed, so he wrote about it. But it's not particularly the opening that gets me. It's a verse a little later in the song. And this is what Billy Joel wrote. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Now, he may be a good musician, but he's a terrible theologian. Because Billy Joel is absolutely 100% wrong about that line. Number one, the sinners in the long run won't be laughing and the saints won't be crying. The saints will have every tear wiped from their eyes and the sinners will be the ones separated in torment. Listen carefully to me. There are no parties in hell. Hell consists of individualized, separate torment. Oh, that's not warm and fuzzy. Well, then go listen to Osteen. I'm telling you the truth because I love you. I'm telling you the truth because it's what God's word tells us. And the reality is, Billy Joel may be the piano man and have a lot of fame and a lot of money. And you know what? He's had quite a few pretty decent looking wives. But one day he'll stand before his maker and judge. And I'm here to tell you, life without Jesus is not one big party. And eternity without Jesus is not fun and games and no rules. It is torment. It is separation. And anyone here or anybody out there under the sound of my voice, if you've ever lived in this lifestyle that we were reading about, you know that it's empty and vain. You know one more sexual partner won't satisfy you. You know one more drink won't do it. You know one more pill won't make it better. You know that one more party doesn't bring lasting pleasure. It is temporary. It is fleeting. It is cotton candy. And every one of you that's lived that lifestyle knows you put it in your mouth, you think it's sweet, and nothing is there. You wake up just as empty and just as guilty the next time. But I am telling you, if you will trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I am a sinner who cannot save myself. God, I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe he was buried and raised by your power the third day. I don't understand it all, but I choose to believe it, and I'm going to turn from sin and self and trust Christ. If you'll do it, you'll have a person to come live in you. You'll have a hope. You'll have a future. You'll have a joy that no drink and no pill and no person can buy. That is the gospel, and Jesus is saying, come to me, trust me, and I will give you a proper perspective. Stand with me this morning. Amen. Sorry, I got to spitting at the end. We'll pay your dry cleaning bill if it's bad. Here's the thing, guys. It's not all that complicated. You either stand before God on your own one day or you stand before God robed in the righteousness of Christ. I know how I am. I am not good enough to get there on my own. And so I have to trust in what Christ has done. And all I can tell you is you live long enough and you're going to suffer in this life. You come to Jesus, listen to me now, you may suffer even more for it, especially in 2021 and following. But if you suffer well, if you walk with God, you're going to be a witness unlike the world has seen. You're going to be used in the lives of others in such a way that they're going to be attracted and drawn to the God you serve. But if you whine and get bitter, you're not only going to be pushed away from the God who made you, you're going to push others away. So trust the Lord. Get a proper perspective. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the day. I know that this is a time where you invite us to respond. And so God, we've got some folks that need prayer. We need some folks today willing to pray for Pastor Jeff. He's had a hard morning. We need people getting there on their knees, hitting their faces, and they're praying for Pastor Jeff. We need some folks praying for others around us that have been suffering. For the Thomases, God, I rejoice in the good reports of recent days. I rejoice for Brother Bob Bell. I rejoice for Jim and Deb Ratliff as they go in this week. Even though it's a very tough time, I rejoice that this is a great place to be here near UT where they can get loved on and treated. God, there are a lot of folks suffering with this virus and the separation that's come from it all around our nation and world. And I pray that the loneliness would be overcome by your light and by the fact that Christian people are never truly alone. The world may laugh, the world may mock, the world may say, that's a funny bunch over there, that's a peculiar bunch, that's okay. Let us love them anyway in Jesus' name, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Bless us today in our time of response. Lord, move people to you, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.